Welcome to Calibrate Conversations, a podcast about embracing God's standard for sexuality. I'm your host, Brady Cohn. Make sure you like this video, leave a nice comment if you'd be so kind. If you're listening on a place like Apple Podcasts, leave us a five-star review. We'd really, really appreciate it so more people could find this podcast. Well, joining me today is a very special guest. Her name is Patty Height. And you know, I love sharing other people's testimonies because the world needs to see that people like me exist and that people like Patty exist. The world claims that those of us who have walked away from homosexuality, we're all just faking it. And there's none of us who are actually real and genuine. And every day in the news, there's someone who had claimed to have walked away from homosexuality, and we see that they fell back into sin, and the world uses that as kind of this proof that everyone is faking it. But there's so many of us. There are thousands and thousands of us who have found freedom, and it's not always a just easy, steady path of discipleship. There's ups and downs. There's trials and tribulations. There's moments of just frustration and disobedience and sin, but God is faithful to pick us up and keep us going. And I am so excited to share one of those stories today. And I know that you guys will be extremely blessed by Patty's story. So Patty, welcome. Tell us a little bit about your life.
Thank you so much for the invite. And I love how the Lord just knits people together so they come to find out who they are and how like-minded they are. And even some of our history can be similar, and the Lord just brings people together. And so it's very nice to officially meet you face-to-face conversationally. And yes, I'm excited for how the Lord directs our time together. So before I share a little bit about myself, I want to share two verses and the contrast, so to speak, of them, because that's a little bit of my life. I'll share who I was before Christ and then the freedom that came in and through him. And so I'll start with freedom. It's one of my life verses, and it's John chapter 8, verse 32. Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's in contrast to when he was speaking to certain Pharisees. In John 8:44, Jesus, still speaking, says, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." And that was my story. I was believing lies in my life, and understandably so, because of what I experienced. And I lived very many years being hurt from what was deception in my life. And then I turned it around and called it freedom, and I called it living my truth. Yes. And so
that's the culture right now, right? Mm-hmm. Give yourself to sin and you call that freedom, because I can do what my heart desires. And that is the world's version of freedom, even though it leads to actual slavery.
It really does. And you know what? I didn't know that. And it does lead to slavery. And that's why the Lord led me to call my ministry Out of Egypt Ministries. I'm not Egyptian trying to leave the Middle East. It's my favorite food. I love Middle Eastern food. But out of Egypt in the sense, the spiritual sense, that place of bondage. Yes. And that place of slavery. And my place of bondage and slavery was my own self-proclaimed sexual and gender identity. Of gay was my sexual identity. And I didn't really have a gender identity. Because there weren't the labels that we have now. So I just called myself a person, but I presented myself in the masculine, but I didn't call myself trans, or I didn't really say I was non-binary, but I didn't call myself she, her, and I did not call myself he, him, which is hard to do, but I managed. So and that distortion of reality, that confusion for me, started at a very young age. Some of my earliest memories in childhood were thinking that I was a boy, and it worked for me in a sense, in that the neighborhood that I grew up in was mostly all boys on my end of the street, because back in, you know, the Fred Flintstones days when I was little and, you know, we were only playing in neighborhoods, there weren't play dates. And so the fact that I only had boys in my neighborhood seemed like the best thing for me, because every thought I had, I felt like it was being processed, so to speak, through a male brain. And I, you know, I had what I thought, well, what everybody thought were boyish mannerisms and all of that. And so my, my heart and my mind thought I was a boy, but my body was obviously declaring something else. And when I was old enough to realize that, which I don't know if I was 4 or 5 or 6 years old, I don't have a lot of distinct memories of that time period. But when I realized I wasn't actually a boy, I started to verbalize it to my parents, and then they didn't really know what to do. So when I was 8 years old, my mom took me to the doctor. It was in the 1970s, and said, my daughter thinks she's a boy. What should we do? And in his nonchalance or, you know, lack of ability of understanding of what to do, he just said, don't worry about it. She'll grow out of it someday and make a fine wife. So my mom really left discouraged, and I didn't know how to feel. I just wanted to get back home and play ball. So it was very, very confusing in that early childhood place for me, because I didn't know if I was a boy or a girl. Everyone told me I was a girl, but I felt like a boy. I did all the boy things. I fit in really well with the boys. Had nothing to do with the girls at school, because they just, the things they were interested in felt silly or even dumb. I looked down on girls when I was that age. Like, look at the dumb things they're doing. I'm going to go home and play kill the carrier with the boys when I get home from school. So it was hard. It was hard for me to understand really what was going on.
Absolutely. And, you know, we live in a world today that is so extremely different, where in today's world, you would have been labeled as transgender, and that you were assigned the wrong gender at birth, and you're actually supposed to be a boy, and they would have pushed medicalization. And so thank goodness that you grew up in the 70s and not, you know, right now.
Thank goodness. And even that word assigned at birth, we're not assigned at birth. We're knit together in our mother's womb from a creator who knew us even before we were knit together in our mother's womb, as it says in Jeremiah 1:5. But Psalm 139 tells us that every day is fashioned for us when as yet there were none of them. And he knows our thoughts even before we think them. He knows us so intimately. There's no one that fully knows us and fully loves us like the Lord. But I didn't know the Lord. I wasn't raised in a Christian home in the sense of knowing who Jesus was. I mean, we went to church occasionally, Christmas and Easter, and maybe a time or two during my childhood, but nothing that I can remember of who God was, and certainly no discussion of him in our home. And so I didn't know who, I didn't know what the truth was, and I didn't know, even more importantly, who the truth was. And so I made up my own truth. And my own truth was, I was a little boy trapped in this girl's body. How do I get out of this? Mm-hmm. And I know now where some of that confusion came from, and it's circumstances that happened in my life. It's my testimony. It's my story. It's not everyone's story, although there are some commonalities. If you, you know, listener, if you scroll through Brady's podcasts and listen to testimonies, you might find a lot of similarities for those of us that share from a place of an LGBT identity. And so one of the things that was confusing for me that made me not appreciate my sex, which is now called gender, was the relationship that I saw between my parents. My father and mother were always just picking at each other. It's not, I mean, they had arguments. Every mom and dad, every marriage, there's arguments, there's disagreements, but they would just badger each other all day long. And what bothered me the most is the way my dad spoke to my mother. He would call her stupid and worthless and crazy, and I'm going to drop you off at the loony bin and never pick you up. And I would hear this day after day after day. And so that planted a seed in my heart that either my mom really was stupid and worthless and crazy, or my dad was verbally abusive and a liar. And I didn't have the maturity to understand that my dad was abusive and lying. So I believed what he said. And so I detached from my mom because I'm like, well, if I'm a girl and my mom is a girl, then I'm going to grow up to be like her. And that means I'm going to be stupid and worthless and crazy. And I want to be strong and important. So I'm going to pull away from her and lean more into what I already feel comfortable with anyways, which is the things that seemingly are more masculine. Now, if that wasn't a part of my story.
I see that pattern a lot with, you know, lesbian women, to where there is abuse. Many times there's sexual abuse, but many times their issues are with both men and women. Many times there's abuse from, you know, a man in their life, many times their father. And they kind of reject being feminine because being feminine got them abused. Like being this cute little girl got them abused. So they reject being feminine and they want to be like a man because men are powerful and in control and men aren't the ones who are getting abused. And so I see that pattern a lot in lesbian women. And every story is different and not every pattern fits every person, but that is very, very common. And I also see that in a lot of those women being very resentful towards their mom. And many times their mom didn't, they felt like their mom didn't protect them from the abuse. And they see their mom as being weak and they don't want to be that. And so they reject, you know, womanhood. But so there's a lot of different, you know, circumstantial just realities there that cause us to believe lies about ourselves and about God and about the world, about other people. In Romans 1, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. And we can do that based on our circumstances that are not, you know, in our control. And that doesn't mean it's your fault as a child, obviously, that you had those circumstances, but then your heart believed lies based on those circumstances that led you to a dark place.
From such a young age. And it's, I look at it as, you know, we know the parable of the seeds and the sower, right? The four different places that the seed fell. And so I kind of like to envision our hearts as a place that's receiving seeds, either seeds of truth or seeds of deception, and whatever's watered is going to grow. And so for many years in my life, seeds of deception were being planted on my heart, and Satan and circumstances, because Satan doesn't care if I'm a cute little girl that's confused about her gender. He loved it, you know, like, yay, another confused one. Let me water these seeds of deception that come from circumstances, and they just might grow into a lifelong lie, which was his hope. Yes. But praise God, he did not have victory in that. And I too was one of those little girls that was sexually abused for a number of years. And I thought that if I could just somehow become that boy that I already enjoyed being more boy-like anyways, if I could just become a boy, that sexual abuse would stop. Because I didn't, you know, it's so confusing for a child to be abused in such a horrific way that your brain, whether you're 5 or you're 55, your brain is always trying to figure out the answers to all things that are happening and all these things that you're experiencing. And that's where my brain went. Well, if you were a boy, this wouldn't happen. And so if I didn't have those were the two biggest contributing factors, I believe, for the deception and the identity that I walked in and carried for so many years. I probably just would have been a little girl that was athletic, enjoyed playing ball, and then hit puberty. And then, you know, puberty is never fun for anybody. But then on the other side,
it's a pretty horrible time.
It's a very horrible time. And, you know, on the other side of puberty, I probably would have been one of those young persons that would have come into more congruence with my what is now called gender, and moved on to enjoy being a female and grown into my womanhood. But I truly believe, and because I've sat with the Lord, that those were the two biggest experiences that I had that brought that distortion and therefore the deception in my life, which then led to behavior that led to an identity.
Yes, that is the pattern for so many of us. And, you know, there's nothing new under the sun. And Romans 1, we have that same pattern of deceitfulness and developing desire and developing lust. And God gives us over that and allows us to live in it. And we go down that path in our lives.
Yeah. And so because I didn't really go to my parents to for help, and I had a brother and sister, but they were 15 and 13 years older than me. So they were already out of the home. And, you know, when I was younger, the boys that I was hanging out with eventually didn't want to hang out with me anymore because that just got awkward for them. And I didn't know how to hang out with girls. So I was very, very lonely. I didn't have a pastor. I had no idea what youth group was. So a youth pastor, I didn't have anyone to talk to. And thank God I didn't have the internet to go to. There was no Google. Yes. There was nothing like that. I mean, the computers were like, you know, the size of refrigerators, and, you know, you couldn't look things up like you do. Homes didn't have computers back then. Wow. I sound so ancient. But I couldn't go in and type in, how do you know you're gay? How do you know you're trans? And I'm so thankful for that, because if I did, a plethora of information would have come up, and I would have, most of it would have been lies, and I would have believed those lies because they would have met me exactly in what I was feeling. And so that's what oftentimes lies do. That's what oftentimes the internet does. That's what predators do. And that's what the enemy, Satan, does, is he comes and he tries to meet us right where we are in our feelings, and uses our feelings to draw us away from the truth. But so I was very isolated, very alone. And then I started meeting some kids on the way on the other end of our street, and they were kids that were drinking. And so at 12 years old, I started drinking with the kids down on that end of the street. And I remember one time being 12 years old and drank almost a whole bottle of gin between three very skinny little 12-year-old kids, or teenagers. And I was passing out in the field between my backyard and the park behind us. And I could hear my parents calling my name. And I just remember thinking, somehow, if I could just open my eyes, they would find me. And eventually someone was, you know, the whole neighborhood was looking for me, and someone found me passed out on the path. And you would think that I wouldn't drink from that point on, but that was the beginning of my alcohol journey that lasted for 24 years. And then very quickly after that, I turned to marijuana. I started smoking pot, which is 100% a gateway drug. And because the alcohol and the pot weren't enough to keep pushing down the confusion and the pain I had, by the time I was 13, I turned to heavier drugs like cocaine and LSD. I did a lot of LSD.
Oh, wow.
Mushrooms and Quaaludes were big back then. And just, I was high or drunk all the time because I did not like the confusion and the pain that I was experiencing in my emotions. And I didn't know that I could cry out to God because nobody told me about the Lord. And so it was a very lonely teenage years for me. And I partied until I was 17 and moved away. I was in Western New York, near Buffalo. Go Buffalo Bills. Just have to give a shout out to the Bills. And then my sister, who I had mentioned was older than me, was living in Florida. So as soon as I graduated high school, she brought me to Florida to live with her. And, you know, you would think maybe with a new start that I wouldn't party as much, but I just continued to party because I brought all the pain and the confusion with me. And so now I'm in Florida partying with people that are older, and met a guy at one of these parties, and he was starting to show interest in me, which was a little confusing for me because I'd never experienced that before. I didn't date anybody. I'd been sexually active because I was a partier, and when I was still in New York, was at parties with people that were much older than me, because I played softball with in a women's evening league, and, you know, basically a beer league. And so I didn't date men, but I was sexually active in the sense of trading myself sexually to these men in exchange for the drugs that they had that I was now addicted to. Mm. And so, you know, I know now that, you know, these men were in their late 20s, early 30s, and I'm 15 and 16 and 17 years old. So Now I know that's more sexual abuse. That was so wrong.
Yes,
on their
absolutely.
End.
Yes.
But I saw it as me being in control, you know, more deception. And so when this guy asked me out, I mean, showed me interest in Florida, I was just like, oh, you know, so I started playing pool, shooting pool with him. And then he asked me out on a date. And I was the first time I'd ever been asked out on a date. I had just turned 18 years old. And now I'm going through scenarios in my head. I'm like, well, I'm not attracted to him, but he seems like a nice guy. But our guy's nice, and he hasn't actually said, hey, I have some, you know, cocaine. Do you want to go back in the back room and do some coke? Or it was none of that. He just was talking to me because he just saw me. So that was something new for me, like not attracted to him at all, but he sees me. I felt
yes. And
seen.
You're so just craving that type of attention.
100%. I'd not had it before. So I was, you know, drawn in by that. And he kept asking me to go out on a date. And finally I said, yes. And I didn't really know what to do with that. I don't remember how I got ready or if I asked my sister for help. I don't remember. But what I remember is being in the car and asking him why everyone seemed so excited to see him at this party. I thought maybe he was, you know, somebody popular because he was playing a bunch of music. So I thought maybe he was in a popular band or something in the area. But he said that the reason everyone was so happy to see him is because he just got released from prison. It was the first time everyone's seen him since he got out of jail. So, you know, I just turned 18 years old. I'm like thinking, okay, this guy's not like those guys back in New York. He actually sees me. He's not trying anything on me. But come to find out, he just got released from prison. And so now I'm weighing it in the balances in my head. Like, am I safe? Should I just ask him to take me home? So I just asked him, you know, what he did to go to prison. And he just nonchalantly said, you know, I was away for a few years for armed robbery. It's no big deal. And so when he said it's no big deal, I heard that and said, okay, it's no big deal. Let's continue to go out on this date. We continued to date. And just shy of a year later, we ended up getting married. And I thought, this is my ticket out of, because by that point, I noticed I was same-sex attracted probably around 10 or 11 years old. And that just, mm-hmm. you know, continued to grow my attractions towards, you know, girls and then women, if you want to call them women at 18 years old, just continued to grow. My gender confusion continued to grow. I just kept trying to push it down and push it down. And so I thought if I got married to a man, all of that would disappear. And that's what I wanted. I wanted all of that stuff to disappear. I didn't want to be same-sex attracted or gender confused. It's a burden. It was horrible. It made you feel so isolated and different and alone. And I knew that, you know, deep inside, the reason I was partying the way I was because of all that confusion. And so I thought that was my ticket out. And so we got married and everything was great for a millisecond because within weeks of getting married, he began to physically abuse me. He waited until we got married for all of that to start. I was his now, and there was nothing I could do about it or get out of it. And so I stayed in that marriage for 7 years because I didn't think I would ever be able to escape. He scared me. There was, he shared some things about his childhood and ways that he had hurt other people and hurt animals. And I thought, oh my gosh, he's a serial killer, you know? And so I felt imprisoned for 7 years in that marriage and finally was able to get out of that marriage. And that's when I fully came out. When I moved very far away, I moved up to the Northeast. And that's when I fully came out and started identifying as gay and we'll call it gender nonconformed.
Yeah. How did that go when you came out? You know, you grew up in a non-believing family. Were they okay with that? How did they respond? How did other people respond? You didn't really have the church rejection element that a lot of people I minister to because you weren't in church.
Yeah. So my brother, out of my family, my brother was the first one that I told. I was a flight attendant for a major airline out of, you know, the tri-state area up in the New York area. Loved my job. Couldn't believe I got such an amazing job with the limited education that I had. And so I was living with, she was part-time girlfriend, part-time roommate. And so, you know, depending on if we were getting along that week or not, whether we were girlfriends or roommates. And, you know, we went through the same six-week training class at flight attendant training. And so my brother came to visit and he's like, he just saw it. He's like, "Hey, are you guys gay?" And I kept saying, "She's not." And he didn't quite get it. "Are you guys gay?" Because she wasn't. She was a backslidden Christian. And then, you know, I kept saying, "She's not." And then I'm like, "Listen to what I'm saying, Larry." And I'm like, "She's not." He's like, "Oh, but you are." And I'm like, "Yeah." He's like, "I knew it. I knew you were always the brother that I always wanted."
Oh, wow.
Yeah. And so,
I mean, so many different layers that are just adding to the confusion and abusive marriage. And now, you know, a brother who wanted another brother. It's like all of those events just add more layers onto the deception and confusion.
Yep. That's why I think this is the first podcast I've done where I've opened with John 8:32 and John 8:44. It was just very heavy on my heart to do that because it's really a battle of truth and deception. It's a battle of the Father God, who is the creator, versus the father of all lies. And so, you know, so then I told my parents and they were basically just like, "Okay, well, we wondered," you know. My dad was just like, "Oh, you know, just don't lose your smile." And my sister was just indifferent. She could have cared less, really. And so, you know, they weren't really upset by it at all. They saw that I partied a lot and, you know, weren't super thrilled about that. But when I went through a lot of different one night stands, but, you know, and then a few, like a handful of different girlfriends, and it felt like when I came out, but before I came out, I felt invisible. I felt like nobody cared about me. Nobody saw me. People just wanted to hurt me verbally, sexually, or physically. And when I came out, I instantly became in the spotlight. I became somebody that everybody wanted to hang out with, you know, going to all the gay clubs. Well, I'd go to the gay clubs, the guy gay clubs to dance and to get my drugs. And then we'd go to the lesbian clubs to shoot darts and pools and do shots all night long. And so in both of them, but particularly the lesbian clubs, I became very popular, and man, did that feel good. It felt so good. It was a legitimate, I longed to be seen. I longed to be loved.
To belong somewhere.
Yep. And so it was a legitimate need and a legitimate longing that I met in illegitimate ways, but I didn't understand it was illegitimate. It just felt really good. And so, you know, I just kind of went hog wild for a while. And then a few years later, I met a woman that she was a flight attendant for the same major airline. We met working a flight together, and pretty quickly, in all lesbian fashion, we became girlfriends that moved in with each other and started setting up our life together. So she moved from out west, and, you know, we had an apartment together for a couple of years, and then we bought a home and fixed up our home and lived in this great neighborhood with this great house and this great job and this great relationship for a number of years. And everything was great until it wasn't, because there's always going to come a time in everybody's life when there's something so big that you can't handle it in your own strength. You can't handle it with your own knowledge. You can't push it away with drugs and alcohol. And for me, it was two very big things. One of them was being 9/11. And so I was with Continental Airlines. We ended up merging with United after 9/11. So I will say I'm a, you know, a United flight attendant, but our house that we had was, as a crow flies, about 17 miles from the Twin Towers. And both of us had that Tuesday morning off. I had off because it was just my day off. And Monday night, I asked her to call in sick so she wouldn't fly the next day. She, on that Tuesday morning, her first flight was supposed to be the 8 a.m. from Newark to San Francisco. But I asked her to call in sick Monday night because Thursday was my birthday, and she did. And she was not someone who called in sick. And so we were both home watching that transpire, and it was devastating for our whole country. And it was especially devastating for people that lived here in the tri-state area of New York, New Jersey, and Connecticut that worked in the city or had family that worked in the city. And it was incredibly difficult for people that worked for the airline, and horrendously difficult for flight attendants and pilots, because we were actually the very first victims of 9/11, because the flight attendants were murdered first, then the pilots were murdered, and then everybody was murdered when those planes hit the buildings or the ground in Pennsylvania. And so that was very, very hard. There was nothing I could do to drink the pain away, no drug I could do to take the pain away. I had to continue getting on flights and working flights, wondering if my plane had a terrorist on it that day. So it was very, very hard. And then just a few months after that, my only brother, Larry, called to tell me that he'd been diagnosed with lung cancer. And so there was nothing I could do about. Everything was out of control, out of my ability to fix, because I'd always tried to fix everything in my own strength. And so I was starting to crumble on the inside. Had to be strong when I went to work, because I was in charge of those flights. You know, the flight attendants are in charge of the cabin, so to speak. And then I had to be tough when I was going to visit my brother, because I didn't want him to see me crumbling inside. But it was very, very difficult. And so one of the times I went to visit my brother, who'd already had one of his lungs removed, the cancer came back. It was in his bone and his brain. Hair was falling out in clumps from the chemo and the cancer, probably. And yet this time I went to visit and I came inside and sat down, he had this smile. I don't even know how to describe it, but he just looked different. And he's like, I have something so exciting to tell you. And I'm like, are you in remission? Larry, are you going to live? And he's like, no, man, it has nothing to do with my cancer. It has to do with Jesus. And I'm like, what? He's like, yeah, Bruce, the guy across the street has been bringing his Bible over, and we're reading these things called the Gospels, and they talk about Jesus. And Patty, I believe. And man, when I tell you, he was lit up, like glowing. And I often say, and I know it wasn't from the chemo, it was a new kind of glow. And so I was excited for him, while at the same time concerned. Excited because I could tell that something happened to my brother. But I was also concerned because I was like, oh no, he's a Christian now. And is he going to be like those Christians that I see every single year at the New Jersey Pride Parade, at the New York City Pride Parade, holding up those signs that say, you know, God hates fags and God made Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, and homos will burn in hell. I thought, oh no, now I'm going to lose my brother too.
Wow.
And so I took a minute before I showed my concern to him. And then he said, you know, hey, do you and your girlfriend believe in God? And I said, well, of course I do, you know, because I believed in reincarnation. I believed in Mother Nature, Mother Earth. I believed I was God. I believed alien creatures were God. I believed everything except the God of the Bible and the God of supposedly the God of those signs that I saw. So I'm like, yeah, you know, I believe in God. I believe, you know, I've been reincarnated multiple times, and you know, I was a man in all my lives before. This is my first go round in a female body. That's why I struggle with it. And so he went to Bruce and said, my sister and her girlfriend say they believe in God, but they're gay. Are they going to go to hell? And I love what Bruce told my brother, or at least the way Larry explained it to me. He said that Bruce said, if Patty and her girlfriend do believe in God, if it's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit, if they believe Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they've repented, believed, and received that free gift of Jesus, then they have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them, and the Holy Spirit will actually tell them that the way they're living is outside of God's will for them, outside of his creative order, and they will lay down that relationship and they'll start walking with the Lord. So it has to do with whether they believe in Jesus or not, not really their homosexuality. However, if they don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they're not going to go to the same heaven that you and I are going to, but it really doesn't have to, it doesn't have to do with their homosexuality. It has to do with the fact that they don't believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I'd never heard that before. Like these, this was brand spanking new to me. So when he told me that, or a story similar to that, it's been 24 years. I was just like, I just pondered that in my heart. And then within a few months, probably just a couple months of him sharing that with me, as I was holding my brother's hand in the hospital, he passed away and I watched him take his last breath. So in an instant, I knew that he had gone to be with this Jesus, gone to this heaven that he was talking about all the time, and that if I were to die in that moment, I would not. And so I was devastated by his death. I was devastated still by 9/11, and I was devastated by the fact that if I were to die, that I didn't know what was going to happen. And so
yes,
I'm pondering all of this in my heart. It was so heavy to carry, and my friends saw the heaviness, and my girlfriend saw the heaviness, and you know, they're just trying to cheer me on, because that's really all you can do is cheer somebody on when you don't pray for them. And I had this one question that just was on repeat and replay in my mind and in my heart going over and over and over. And I wanted to talk to my girlfriend about it because she was my best friend. She was the person I trusted most in my life. It was the only relationship that I was in that I actually had never been hurt in. And yet I knew if I talked to her about this question that it could confuse her. It could make her think that I didn't want to be with her anymore, which the question really didn't have anything to do with that. And so I just kept pondering it and kept quiet in my heart until one morning, God is so good. Mm-hmm. I woke up, I rolled over and I looked at her and I just said, babe, do you ever think the way we're living is wrong? And her eyes got huge.
Wow.
And so I thought, oh my gosh, now I'm going to lose her too. I can't take any more loss. Why did I say that out loud? And within seconds, she looks me straight in the eye and said, I can't believe you just asked me that. I was literally just getting ready to ask you the same thing. Now that is God in the Holy Spirit. I
absolutely
100% believe he put it on our hearts at the same time, the same question at the same time, and that he knew we would have a conversation about it. And so we were both shocked, not a morning, typical morning conversation. So I just said, because I asked her years later, you know, how did it play out after that? And she said that I said that we should get on our knees and pray. And so right there in our bedroom, we just got on our knees and said, God, if you're real, will you show us? And if the way we're living is wrong, show us. And my brother, before he died, always after he got saved, always had a Bible with him. He had an oxygen tank and a Bible with him everywhere he went, which wasn't too many places, but, you know, from chair to chair or from the hospital or wherever it might be. And so I'm like, I think we need to find a Bible. And she said, when I moved out here, I got a Bible when I was confirmed in catechism. It's probably in a box upstairs in the attic. Let's go look for it. And so we're up in the attic fishing through boxes, and we found her Bible and we brought it downstairs and we had no idea what to do with it. So we're just holding it in our hands and flipping through the pages. And finally, I'm like, this is crazy. Let's just find some place and read. So we did the finger point. It just, we landed on a page, pointed our finger and said, okay, let's read here. And that happened to be Leviticus 18:22.
Perfect. Which says, Only the Holy Spirit can do that.
And 18:22 says, and you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And so I want to pause in my story for a second and just let everyone listening know that it says it is an abomination, not they are an abomination. Because it's talking about the behavior, not a personal identity, because the Bible doesn't talk about homosexuality as an identity. It talks about it as a behavior, a sexual behavior and a sinful sexual behavior at that. And so we saw that what it said, and it's like we just knew in our heart, it's like, do you believe what you just read? Yeah. Do you believe it's, yeah, I believe. Okay. This is like, do you think God is real? Yeah. Who is he? I have no clue. And so then after, I don't know, maybe a few days, a week tops, we were like, okay, well, that's talking about men, but does the Bible talk about women being together and it's wrong? Like, we really wanted to know. And so she goes to work and comes home and said, I flew with Jody today, and Jody's a Christian. And so I asked her if the Bible says anything about women being together. And I love how Jody responded to this. Instead of Jody giving a big, long sermon and saying, Jody just gave her the address. She said, yes, you need to go home and you and Patty need to read Romans chapter 1. Read all of it. And so we did. And then when we got to verse 26 and 27, we read what is unfortunate that the gay community calls the clobber verses. The whole Bible clobbers us because we're sinners. We need to be clobbered.
It should, yes, absolutely.
And so when we got to verse 26 and 27 of Romans 1, this is what we read. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. And then 27, continuing this thought, says, likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so at that point, we knew what we were doing was wrong, and we didn't know what to do with it, but we knew it was wrong. And so we said we needed to find a church. And we didn't really know how to do that. So we found one in the town that we were in, but it was a Polish Catholic church and the whole sermon was done in Polish. And so we were like, well, that's not going to work. And then we went to another church and they were talking about, you know, the whole sermon was about you must give. And who knows, maybe they talk about that once every 10 years, but we happened to go in on the day they were talking about that. But for us, it was, you know, it touched that lie in our heart that, you know, people go to church, you know, pastors are all just trying to get your money and, you know, they're lying to you and the Bible's written by men and all the lies we believed before the Lord. And so then again, she goes to work and comes back and says, I flew with another Christian, a different woman, that said she goes to church and here's the website. Go on the website, see if we're interested. And if we want to go to church, just show up on Sunday. And so we did that. That next Sunday, we Saturday night, we're like, you know, we went on the website and we looked at it and it's like, you want to go? And it's like, let's do it. So the next morning we woke up and tried to get, you know, quote unquote church ready, which was brand new. Like I couldn't go to my church clothes part of the closet. I only had men's clothing. I hadn't been in a woman's department for myself in years. And so, you know, I put on my nicest, you know, button up men's shirt and my Dracar cologne. So I, you know, men's cologne, so I could smell good. And then we went to church and it was, you know, went in and didn't either God put a shield around us or it really was that people didn't give us the side eye look or didn't look concerned because this obvious, you know, lesbian or gay couple was walking in. And then the worship music started, and I had never heard worship music before. I heard Christmas music and Easter music. I knew How Great Thou Art, and I knew Jesus Loves Me, but that's about it. And so it was, you know, what I guess we would call contemporary Christian music. I think the songs then were Here I Am to Worship and, you know, songs like that. And so these songs were talking about who God was. And it was the first time I'd really heard through music the attributes of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. And I'm like, wait, that's who he is? And then when the songs would talk also about how much he loved me, that ripped my heart wide open. I'd never really heard that God loved me before, and I only thought he hated me. And so now in my heart, I'm in these worship songs, trying to sing them, but I didn't really know them. So I'm trying as best as I can to sing them, but I think I was more just looking at the words. And I'm trying to tell God that all the reasons why he shouldn't love me. I'm this and this and this, and then these things, you know, these five things have happened to me, and I've done this, and I hurt this person this way. And so arguing, trying to give God all the reasons to just make me get up and leave because I wasn't worthy to be there. I wasn't worthy of his love. And I will say, praise the Lord, he won that argument. And so in that moment, after that wrestling with God, I believed. And as soon as I allowed myself to believe in my heart that he really could love me, I started to weep. And I wasn't a person that cried. I never cried because that to me showed weakness. So I'm like in puddles of tears, you know, my whole body is moving from crying, and I'm receiving his love like just a waterfall of grace. And so now the pastor, it happened to be a church. I still go to this church, a church that teaches verse by verse through the Bible. And so the pastor was teaching through God's word. And so it was the first time I really heard truth being taught. And I was just drawn in by it. I can't remember. I couldn't tell you what the message was, but in that moment, I'm like, more, you know, the 45 minutes or whatever the sermon was felt like 45 seconds. And so at the end, the pastor gave an invitation that said, if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus or doesn't know the Lord that wants to lay down their life and receive that salvation through Jesus, come forward and I'll pray with you so you can have that. And I had no idea what he was talking about, but my heart was beating through my chest. And so I left, came back the next week, the same thing with the music, the crying, the word of God. And then I understood when that invitation to have someone like a pastor or in authority walk alongside me to help me pray and to cry out to the Lord, I knew what he meant. And so I knew what it meant. It meant no more of this woman that I loved that was sitting next to me. And so I left. But then the third week, we both came back again. And as the pastor was saying, if there's anyone that wants to pray, I just looked over at my girlfriend and I said, I'm going up. And I got up out of my seat and I went forward in a church that sat probably 1,000 people, maybe 1,000 seats. And yet it felt just like me and God and a voice, which was the pastor, leading me in a prayer that I wouldn't have really known how to pray on my own. And it simply was, Father, forgive me for my sins. Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me yours. And in an instant, just like, you know, I can't remember if it's 1 or 2 Corinthians, but it says the veil is lifted in Christ. And so instantly it's like a veil was lifted from my very dim eyes. The weight of the world was off my shoulder. I think I took a first real deep breath for the first time in years. And I instantly went from that deception to truth and from darkness to light. And the truth was that I was a sinner and I needed to repent. And the truth was Jesus was my Lord and Savior. And everything changed in an instant. And then they invited, again, I felt like I was by myself. I didn't even realize it was other people around me that had done the same thing. And then after that, they invited us, you know, over to the side, kind of like in a little room area, to get a Bible and to see if any of us needed more prayer. And so when I went over there, I looked to my side and I saw that my girlfriend had gotten up and done the same thing. So that day, it was January 19th, 2003, we walked in as lovers, we walked in as girlfriends, and we left as sisters in Christ, never to be with each other intimately or relationally that way again. And so we owned a home together. And so we went home that day, and it wasn't like, oh, I'm so sad we're not girlfriends anymore. It was, God is real. We're His. Life is amazing. Now, when I tell you, it was a 180 turn for both of us, and that's not common. It's usually one will be more excited. You know, maybe both will do it, but one's a little more excited.
Yeah.
Both of us were excited.
And that's, I think that's a unique thing about your story, because many times when people have asked me for advice on reaching out to a couple or investing in a couple, one of the things I say a lot is that in my experience, most of the time, God seems to be drawing one of them into Him and not maybe the other one. And so it becomes very, very difficult, because the one is feeling some conviction and spiritual curiosity and wants to take some steps towards the gospel. And the other one sees that as a threat, because they know that the relationship would be ending. And so they're doing everything they can to try sabotage their partner's, you know, newfound faith or whatever's going on there. And there's many times a lot of emotional dependency going on.
100%.
And just so, so unhealthy. And so your story is such a great reminder that no two situations are ever the same, and God can do what He wants to do. And how remarkable that He drew you both in at the same time. And so you walked into church that day as girlfriends and as lovers, and you left as sisters in Christ. And it wasn't this, oh no, I have to give this up. It's like, we have everything we need in Jesus. And like, what a remarkable transformation for both of you.
I met love for the first time. I loved her as best as I could. In a fallen world, in an unnatural, unhealthy relationship, I loved her as best as I could, right? But it's nothing compared. I know now that the love I had for her was a very selfish love. You know, it was a very earthly, very sensual love. But that's all I knew. And that God would save us at the same time. And so I will say we're saved 23, or I'm saved, because there's no we anymore, but I'm saved 23 years now. She's saved 23 years now, still walking with the Lord. I have the ministry that I have, but I will say the ministry that she has to me feels 1,000 times more important than the ministry I have. And I can't say much about it because it could land her in jail, but we'll just say the Word of God is so important. There's people in places where the Word of God is illegal that need that word. And there's people, you know, wink, wink, that will bring that word to them and cross the borders to do that. And I'll just leave it at that. And so, you know, she very much is still walking with the Lord. And so our home, like one of the books they gave us a Bible that day, January 19th of 03. And another little book they gave us is called My Heart, Christ's Home. Have you ever heard of it?
No, I have not.
It's a great little book for someone that just got saved. And so we're reading through it, and it's just like, oh, wait, there's, you know, it talks about, okay, your heart is God's home now, but are there any, you know, like, you know, places in the heart that you still need to open up to God. And so each day it's like, oh, wait, the Lord wants all my music. You know, like I want to give the Lord this headbanger, you know, cursing language, rage baiting music that I listen to. Okay, the Lord wants that. I loved Salvador Dali as an artist. And so I had a lot of his artwork through my home, which was very sensual and sexual and just now just, I would never have, but I would look at it and I'd be like, wait, Lord, that, do you want that? And it's just like, you know, I felt that pull in my heart, like it's okay to get rid of that stuff. We both had rings. Marriage wasn't legal. A gay marriage wasn't legal back then, but we had exchanged rings with each other. And so quite quickly, it's like, you know, let's move the ring to the other hand because we're safe for 2 seconds, right? We were just taken step by step. Instantly, I moved into the spare bedroom. I think like maybe after a night or two, it was so awkward to be in the same bedroom. It's like, whoa, we can't do this. So excitingly, I moved into the spare bedroom. And then shortly, she's like, I have a gift for you. And I'm like, what? She's like, I bought you a TV for your room, which sounded so weird, right? Your room, because I don't want you coming in here and watching TV with me. You can't come into this bed anymore. I mean, it was mind-blowing what the Lord was doing.
Absolutely.
And then I can't remember the timing, but after moving the rings to the other fingers, you know, I was reading the word. I would get up in the morning and read on the front porch, and she'd go read the Bible on the back porch, and both of us were devouring the word of God. Jeremiah 15:16 says, for your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And I couldn't get enough of the word of God. I read through the whole Bible by, I think, September, and then read through the New Testament again by the end of the year. And she you know, was reading like that as well. And so God was putting it on both our hearts again at the same time to get rid of our rings. And so I, as he was speaking that to my heart, I went to her and I'm like, you know, God's been talking to me about these rings. And she's like, oh yeah, me too. I'm like, I think we should sell them, and because they were expensive rings, and give the money to our church to give to missions. And she's like, no. And I'm like, oh, but I think we're supposed to get rid of the rings. And she's like, we are, but we need to throw them in the trash. I was like, oh, even better. And so I can so perfectly, I know exactly the layout of the kitchen and right where the trash was sitting and the sound of those rings plopping into that trash. And it wasn't like, wow. Aw, it was like, yay, another step of freedom. You know, so these were the kinds of things.
You're willfully and joyfully repenting of your sin.
Yes.
You're not being drugged by God half-heartedly to do it, but you're willfully and joyfully, you know, celebrating every step.
Every
and
step.
I think that is such a testimony of God's work in your life.
You know why? Because he's real and he's God and he's holy and he loved me. How could I not give to him the little that I can offer him after he gave me life and then new life in Christ Jesus? If God said, give, I said, what? And if he said, receive, I said, how? I mean, I was the epitome of disobedience before I got saved, but now I long to be obedient, and not because he was forcing me, but because he was God, he was real, he was holy, and he loved me. And so anything he said, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, says, now, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe carefully all his commandments, I will set you high above these nations, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, we know he was specifically speaking to Israel, but we can be given these promises in God's word as well. And when I tell you, I was being overtaken in blessings by simply being obedient to a God who has his best in mind for me. And so I stayed in that home until he said it was time to move out, which was just about a year. But by that time, I'd already done missions trips and, you know, was at the church for every Bible study. Anytime the church was open for anything, I was there. And so I started to know his voice better because I was always in the word, always praying, always in fellowship. And when he said it was time to move out, I did. You know, I mean, it was a little, I asked him, like, are you sure, Lord? Because, you know, this house, and I'm going to leave her with this house and the mortgage, and we're taking possible pay cuts at work because we're still feeling the effects of 9/11. And how am I going to afford a place on my own? And it's a long story, but he miraculously got me into an apartment that I could afford, and, you know, made it so that she could afford the home on her own. And it's I just kept growing like crazy in the Lord until after about maybe, I don't know, 4 years, 5 years, my pastor and another one of the pastors at the church asked if I would pray about starting a ministry at our church concerning, you know, all things LGBT. And I said, absolutely not. No way, Jose. I don't even want to think about that. I am so enjoying just growing in the Lord.
Trust me, been there, done that. It's like, nope, that's who I used to be. That's not who I am.
Exactly.
I'm not going to do that. And then God has a way of making us be obedient.
Yes, yes. And that is one thing that I did love, obedience. I'm like, listen, I'll do missions work. I'll do whatever. I'll even come in and answer phones at the church, and I don't even know how to do that. I can't work in an office. I'm the worst technology person that you'll ever meet, but I'll do whatever. But I don't want to do that. And they're just like, just pray. And so initially it was, if you want me to do this, Lord, let me know, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, and then the Lord was like, that's not how you usually pray. So I humbly came before him and with my whole heart prayed and asked, Lord, is this something that you want me to do? And I kept, felt like I was being led to read Exodus over and over and over again, and Jonah over and over and over again. And every time I was in the book of Exodus, when I would read the words out of Egypt, they just like jumped off the page. And so I'm like, Lord, is that what you want me to name this ministry, out of Egypt? And I felt like that was what he wanted to name the ministry. And then I'm like, yeah, but there's a book that's called Out of Egypt, you know, talking about lesbians, and somebody's by Jeanette Howard, and somebody's already got a book named that. And he's like, don't worry about it, you know? And so that's where the name Out of Egypt Ministries came from. And then as I was in Jonah, I felt like the Lord was ministering to my heart, saying, in the sense that Jonah is like the church, and the LGBT community is like Nineveh, and enough with just going and telling them they're going to burn in hell. And then, you know, you sit under a nice tree that I made for you, and you kick back waiting for me to send fire and brimstone to them. And then when I don't, and I save them, you get all mad at me, you know? So that's what the Lord called me to do. And that's when the ministry started. It didn't, you know, I did that for about 2 years, maybe three. And then I stepped down for a while, because a lot of the people that came in that had same-sex attraction or wanted to come out of the life or whatever it might be, when they would talk, many of them had been sexually abused. And the Lord was in that season really ministering to me concerning my sexual abuse, and it just was too hard for me to listen to their stories.
You have to get yourself in a healthy place before you can, you know, go back into the swamp and rescue others.
Yeah. And so I stepped down thinking that that was going to be the end of it, until about 13 years ago, another long story, but he called me back into doing the ministry, in a sense that I'm being sent out now, that I'm going out and speaking in churches and colleges and schools and youth camps and all over the place. And so that's what I've been doing for about the past 13 years with Out of Egypt Ministries.
Wow. Yeah. And you're retired now from being a flight attendant?
Yeah. After 25 years, I was a fly till you die girl, you know, and thinking, because it's all about seniority with the airlines. You're just an employee number. Yes. They don't even know if you do well on the airplane or not, because there's nobody that knows. So, you know, unless a customer writes a bad letter or something, they think you're the best flight attendant ever. And so I was topped out in pay. I was flying to the places that, you know, I earned more money per flight for. And yeah, so I retired. My last day as a flight attendant for United Airlines was March 31st, 2020. When I lost my health insurance and the whole world was entering into a health pandemic.
Oh, yes. And the whole right in the middle of a pandemic.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And then all the churches, you know, for a while shut down. I'm like, wait, this makes no sense. This has to be a God story. And so I started doing things online for a while until, you know, I was able to go back into churches again. So it's been awesome. A beautiful, wild, exciting, difficult journey with the Lord, because there are some seasons that are really difficult walking with the Lord.
It's not always easy. And we need to be able to be in a place where we can acknowledge that this is really hard right now and have people walk alongside us in that. And I think that many times Christians, you know, I had some really great community in my life after I came to Christ and walked away from the lifestyle, but kind of they quit talking about it. I was like, oh, you repented of that like 6 months ago, so you should be done with that now, right? And, you know, very well-meaning and great people. But discipleship is an up and down road with some hills and some valleys. And we hope and pray that every valley is, or every hill and mountain is higher than the valley before it. But it's hard, and we need people to walk alongside of us for a lifetime.
Yes.
Because it is difficult. So let's talk about a little bit that process of discipleship. You know, I describe it many times as this reverse course of Romans 1, where through the power of the Holy Spirit, God controlled how I was living and changed the way I was living. And then through the process of ongoing discipleship, God started to reveal lies that I had believed about myself, about him, and about the world, and exchanging them back for his truth and giving me more and more freedom from the life and the feelings and desires that once enslaved me. And so what did that process of discipleship look like for you?
Yes. And I love that you said more and more freedom. And where we are right now in our walks is great, because that's where we are in our walks. But I still long for more freedom. I want more and more freedom until he takes me home or he comes to get us. You know, I want more because he's so great. I don't think we can ever reach the apex and of freedom and say, this is it. I've arrived. I don't need any more freedom. I don't need any more sanctification or discipleship. That's if that's a place where somebody might be, I think that's actually a dangerous place, because we all need to be a Paul and be a Timothy, you know, be a Paul and pour into people and be a Timothy and be like, hey, can you pour into me? You know, and so obviously in the beginning, I was the one receiving all the time. And so as I'm getting to know the Lord, you know, thinking all the years before that I'd been born gay, that I'm like, okay, through reading the word, I'm like, obviously this is not something that I was born with. This is something that came through experience and through deception. Lord, will you show me everywhere I've been deceived? Will you exchange all these lies and this deception for your truth? And so I would pray, and then I would get index cards, and on the front I would like I would write the deception or the lie, and then on the back with scripture I would write the truth, and I would have those all over, you know, my apartment. I'm living by myself in my apartment now, and you know, I'm like, Lord, show me where this came from. And that's when he allowed me to recognize how I detached from my mom because of, you know, the words that were spoken of her. He slowly, you know, as I barely mentioned, allowed the memories of the sexual abuse to come back. And memories isn't even the right word. The understanding that it happened, you know, and so, cause I buried that. So for me, the sexual abuse stopped at 12 years old, and that's when the drugs and alcohol started. And so I just pushed it down. I did, you know, I drank and did drugs for 24 years. And so I'm sober now for the first time in a very long time, and the memories are coming back, but it's not like a full-on movie, right? You get glimpses of what happened. And so the Lord was showing me that. And then there was a season where now I have the understanding of these things, and I wanted more. And so I tried to go digging, like, I want more memories, Lord. I want to see it all. And that was wrong. That was too much. That's not what the Lord had for me. I actually got a little sick during that time because I was digging into things in my own strength instead of allowing the Lord to reveal what he wanted to reveal in his timing and in his way, which is perfect and gentle. And so I had, by that time, I had made some really good friends at church, and the women that were my friends were women that never had same-sex attraction. They'd never been sexually abused. They were married. They had children. And, you know, I was like, Lord, are they going to understand? Don't I need to talk to someone that's come out of this? Is there anybody else like me out there? And, you know, I wasn't very savvy on the computer, But I would look in, you know, like ex-gay and trying to find things in my area in the Northeast, and there really wasn't anything here. And you know, these women were becoming friends in my life. And then eventually, like, the Lord is like, you don't have to go out there. They're right here. They're right here in your church. You're serving alongside them in the youth ministry. You're serving alongside them as, you know, on missions trips or as a greeter. And so I, you know, became friends with some women and started sharing things with them about what the Lord was allowing me tiny bit by tiny bit to remember. And they just sat and listened and prayed. And then I would sit, and, you know, as our friendship grew, I would sit and listen to whatever they were going through. And then I would pray. So it was a very mutual friendship. And then I think it was, man, I don't know, like maybe 2 years after being saved is when I felt like the Lord pressed on my heart and said, I want you to pray and ask me what it is to be a woman. And that scared far out of me. And so again, I loved being obedient. So I was wrestling with that. I'm like, oh man, I'm so scared to pray this prayer, but I want to, because God himself asked me to pray it. Like, how can I say no to that? That was God. And so I would get down again. I'm in my own apartment now, and I would just lay flat before him. And I'm just like, okay, Lord, please show me what it is to be a, and I couldn't get the word woman out because I was so afraid that he was going to show me, because I knew he was going to answer that prayer, and that I was either going to be a failure at it or I wouldn't want it. I had a lot of fear. And so I'm like, well, I can't say the word woman, so I'm going to spell it. Lord, will you show me what it is to be a W-O-M? And I'd always start to waver on the word M, or I mean the letter M. And so I felt very defeated by that. And so I'm with my two friends, Michelle and Christine. We would get together every other week to pray. And this one particular time, you know, Michelle expressed what she needed prayer for, and so did Christine, and we prayed, and then it was my turn. And so I gave my prayer requests, and before they started praying, Christine says, Patty, I feel like there's something that you want to say, but you're not saying it. I'm just like, oh, gosh, Holy Spirit, thank you. And so I opened up, and I said, there's something that the Lord wants me to pray, and I'm too afraid to pray it. Will you actually pray it for me? And they're like, of course. So I said, will you pray and ask the Lord to show me what it is to be a, and again, I couldn't say the word woman. So I just ripped off a piece of paper from my notebook. I wrote the word woman and I slid it across the table. And so now they're crying, I'm crying, and they just prayed and prayed and prayed right in that moment. And I will have to tell you that that is the last time I heard them pray that, because they brought it before the Lord. They said they prayed that for weeks and months and maybe years. I don't remember, but definitely for months. But they never came back to me and said, hey, just want to let you know, I'm still praying that the Lord shows you what it is to be a woman. Or, you know, hey, I've been praying and I see you're still, you know, a little butchy in the way you move, or hey, you know what, I'm going to the women's department, do you want to come shopping with me, or let me show you how to wear makeup. They didn't do any of that. I asked them to pray, and that's what they did. And I will say that I, for years now, have thoroughly enjoyed being a woman. I am so glad that they prayed that for me, and as much as I tried, the Lord knew my heart was, the desire was there, I just wasn't able to in that moment. But I love being a woman. It's great. I'm getting a little older. So, you know, sometimes I'm like, oh, I can't get this mayonnaise jar open or whatever. And, you know, before in my toughness and my own self-proclaimed identity of masculinity, I'd be like, "Of you know, give it to me. I can open the mayonnaise." And but now I'm like, oh, I'm a woman and I'm older and I need help now getting jars open. And I love asking, whether it's from a neighbor or if there's something in my apartment, my condo that I can't work on by myself, I'll ask one of the men from church, hey, brother, I need help. I would have never done that before.
That is awesome. because, you know, being single is hard, and I was single into my 30s, and I have a heart for single people, and we should never feel alone as a single person when we're part of the body of Christ, because we have a family that is actually so much deeper than any earthly family. And so we need a better theology of singleness. Yep. And to actually love one another as brothers and sisters in his family.
Well, if I may ask you, what are your thoughts on that? Because I think so as well, but it's not, you know, have singles gatherings and like, how have you thought of good ways to do that, to incorporate that in the body?
I don't think that just having like singles gatherings are the answer. I want to take a step back to something that you said, was that just ordinary, like straight women in your church were the ones that ministered to you. So I want to touch on that first, because my story is so much similar, which I think that it's awesome for people like us to share our testimonies. The world really needs it. And for those who are struggling, testimonies like ours are so powerful. And, you know, when someone reaches out to me who's struggling, I want to give them some encouragement, some framework for understanding it, giving them some hope, some vision. But then I want them to take some steps inside their local church. And many times there's some barriers there, especially it feels like amongst the men of like, oh, I don't feel like any of the men in my church relate to me or understand me. It's like, those are the men that you need. And we need God to take down those barriers in your local church. And so I see a lot of guys with SSA kind of gravitate towards only wanting community with other SSA guys, which can get really unhealthy really quickly. But also, you know, then those communities end up forming just kind of online, because that's where people are at. And it's like, no, like you deeply need brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church. And so then in my story, you know, I so much appreciated some of the testimonies I found after I came to know Christ. They were a godsend to me and gave me so much hope. But then it was ordinary men in my local churches that had the most profound impact on me, and them helping me feel like I belong, like I'm not that much different than me or than them. And, you know, just was such a big part of my healing. I'd really rejected masculinity, and the world of men felt really, really scary. And so being able to take down some of those walls and some of those masks and have the ordinary straight men at church just love me and accept me did so much to heal my heart. And even though they don't quite understand, that's okay. They need the same gospel as I do. And I don't understand all of their sin issues or proclivities, and they don't quite understand me, and that's okay. We have the same God, the same gospel. We can walk alongside one another in love and grace. And so I think that that is an important aspect, because I want everyone listening to know that you, even if you've never struggled with any of these issues, you are in a great position, if you know Jesus, to walk alongside someone who does. And it's okay that you don't completely understand or have never been through what they're going through. And so I want to make sure we make that very, very clear, that that is what people desperately need. And everyone can walk alongside someone if we know Jesus and have the gospel. And so, you know, and then, you know, I had great people who made me feel like family, right? Like they had me over on holidays and would live life together. And, you know, so many times I think that the way that we kind of have Christian families in our culture, we've bought into such autonomy in our culture of you get married and then you're completely by yourself and like as a couple, and you know, and then you only hang out with other couples, and then kids come along and that community becomes so far spread out. And Mary and I, when we got married, we've been married for almost 8 years now, and we almost immediately had single people living in our house with us, because it's like they still need community, we still need community. And we had pushback from Christians on like, oh no, you guys need time just yourself. It's like, we have like a 4,000 square foot house. It's like, how, like we have a door on our bedroom. I think we'll be okay. And so we always were very intentional after we got married of including single people in our families, in just our life. And we still try to do that. And sometimes it's easier than other times, but I think that, you know, having a vision of hospitality, having a vision of just like every day, just like we're comfortable enough to pop into each other's houses. And this isn't a distraction of family time. This is like us modeling to our kids what it looks like to live in community, that this person is a family member because they're a fellow brother and sister in Christ. And I think we need a much bigger vision of that in the church, and not what the world standards of such as autonomous lives and live in your suburb, you know, house with a tall fence, completely separate lives that looks like the rest of Americans.
Yes. Exclamation point, exclamation point. I can't agree with you more. And I love that you and your wife did that. And I too am, I feel like I have multiple, you know, close families that consider me part of their family. And I'm now, you know, I've had 23 years of holidays as a Christian, and I've not, you know, gone home to my family for any of them, mostly because being a flight attendant, you don't get holidays off. But I've not spent a holiday alone in those 23 years. I've not spent a holiday alone. And it's not, I'm maybe in the beginning, it was initially awkward being in someone else's home for Christmas, but for like 2 seconds, and then it wasn't, because they really made me feel like family.
Yeah, that is amazing that God provided you with those people. Something I want to touch on is that, you know, our world, even not only LGBTQ people, but their allies, or like I see some Christians will say things like this, like, oh, well, you know, I have this gay nephew, but it's like, would it really be fair to like want them to be alone? Like, wouldn't that just be torture? And like, I just want them to be happy. And it's like, you have everything you need in Jesus, right? If you're following Jesus. And I see that in your life, and it makes me kind of get teary eyed knowing that you can have so much joy because you have everything you need in Jesus, and the things of the world look so foolish. And so we should be building that vision of like, yeah, maybe someone will be single for the rest of their life. Maybe not. Like, I end up getting married, but my hope is not in marriage. If I was single the rest of my life, my hope is in Jesus, and he is enough. And it's not this torturous life. It's this glorious life of having such a deep relationship with our Savior.
Amen. And I think Jesus is more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness, because he knows our holiness will lead to joy, which is way better than happiness. Joy always leads to happiness, but happiness doesn't always lead to joy, because happy is circumstantial. Joy is solid. It's concrete in our lives.
It's eternal. It's something so much deeper.
Listen, all right. This makes me think of some of my favorite part of scripture. If I may just take 1 second, it's 1 Peter.
Absolutely.
And it's a lot of, it's 9 verses. So buckle up. We're going to be in God's word for a second. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3-9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Wow. You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here we go. Whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And that word inexpressible, joy inexpressible, is the only time that word is used in the Bible. And it's talking about this joy we have in our salvation, and then, you know, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. This is the only time in our life here and our eternal life, that we get to have faith. Our faith comes to an end when we go to see him in glory. And so enjoy your faith now. Let it be so full of joy and inexpressible. And that comes I love the progression of this part of scripture. It's like, look, we have this living hope because we get to go to a place where it's incorruptible and it's undefiled and it's actually reserved for us, like the best table at a restaurant, right? But to the nth degree.
Wow.
And we get that because we believe in Jesus. And then it says, okay, so that you greatly rejoice, but now for just a little while, we're going to be grieved by various trials, but that's going to bring forth this genuineness of our faith that's actually more precious than gold. And then through all of that, we get to receive the end of our faith. And so that brings us this joy that if the Bible says it's inexpressible, and it's the only time it used that word, we can't really express it, but we get to live it. We get to live this life full of joy now because we've gone from death to life, and we get to go to a place where there's no more corruption, no more defilement, no more of my own stinking sin that I don't like. I sure sin less than I used to, but I still have a sin nature and I still have to battle against the flesh and the spirit. But the Lord is with me every step of the way, telling me, hey, Patty, you're a little off in that. You're a little rough with the way you spoke to that person, or you did this, or whatever. That's what Hebrews tells us. Go back to being the Word of God every day, because it cuts through the joints and the marrow and the bones and the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so it can be really hard here, but there is a joy knowing who we are and where we're going. And what's better than that? Certainly not the life I had before. Certainly not.
Amen. Amen. What could be better than that? That is the vision we need to have for Christianity and the people who need to come to repentance. Amen. Absolutely. No, there's so much we could talk about, Patty, but I think that is such a glorious, wonderful way to end it, with just so much joy and so much hope in what we have in our Savior and how we can be so fulfilled and full of joy on this side of heaven in the midst of the trials and the pain and our sin nature. We have everything we need in Christ, and we can rejoice. I want to close with just asking, how can people connect with you? What is your website? We'll put the links to it in the show notes, but tell us a little bit more about how people can find more.
Okay, it's outofegyptministries.org. is my website, and there's different media on there and some different resources. And then just the past couple of months, the Lord has raised me up to do a podcast as well. That podcast is called
Awesome. We all have to have a podcast these
exactly.
days.
Exactly. You know, we reach more people that way, right? And so I had to remind the Lord, I definitely don't know what I'm doing. And so he's helped me along the way. But the name of that podcast is Distinct by Design with Patty Height. And hopefully soon you can be a guest on that show. And
awesome. Yep, I would love that. We are going to get that done
yes,
soon.
Yes, let's get that in the books. And so that is on, you know, all the typical platforms for that. And so, awesome. Yeah.
Awesome. We'll put links for all that on everything. Thank so you. People can find it. So check that out. All right. Well, Patty, thank you so much for sharing your story. You're such a gifted communicator, but really the greatest thing about you is the joy you have in the Lord. And that's something that only God can do, and is a testimony of what he's done in your life, and a testimony of just how it's worth surrendering everything to follow Jesus. And he gives us joy, happiness, peace in ways that the world could never offer.
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you everyone for joining us on this episode of Calibrate Conversations. Again, make sure you like this video, share with your friends, check out Patty's podcast and resources, and we will see you next week. Thank you.